Here in a sec, I'm going to be talking about a windy New Year's Eve. And it reminds me that I'm kind of windy this morning. Andrew probably got the sermon and thought, oh man, this shouldn't be measured in pages. It should be measured in weight. I pray that it will be a blessing, and that you would be. I'm not apologizing for anything. I'm warning you. Let's do it that way. Well, several years ago, on a windy New Year's Eve, Kathy and I were gathering snacks and drinks for a family New Year's Eve celebration at Emily and Evan's house. I can't recall the exact details, but I expect that we were probably supposed to be there between 8:30 and 9 o'clock in the evening. And we were almost ready when the lights went out in our house, okay? Which doesn't happen that often. It's happened a lot in town over the last 5 weeks, but it didn't ha but it happened in our house. And as I think about it, I think it was that we had electric. And the houses across the street, we lost our electric, and the houses across the street did not. So it's just like only in Ashland. The wind had caused something to happen somewhere, and our power was gone. So we made ready, and we went to Emily's house where they still had power and never lost it. And we took along what we needed for an overnight stay, since our power outage was an opportunity for a camp out there if it lasted past midnight. So we enjoyed our New Year's Eve as much as you can enjoy New Year's Eves. And of course, we watched the ball drop. And then my eyelids were dropping. So very soon after midnight, no power at home. We went off to bed. I slept in Grady's bed and Kathy slept in Fiona's. Now, the next morning, I texted my neighbor Randy, who lives across the street from us, and asked us if our power was back on. And he knew that our power was not on. Where it had been quite warm as the storm came in the night before, the weather was changing with high winds, and so the temperatures dropped precipitously. It was the middle of the winter. And because of that, I felt that it was necessary to get home and hook up a generator to our furnace and our refrigerators and our freezers. So Andrew and I drove to the house and pulled out my beast of a generator. And it's always hard to start, but it's worse when it's cold. And both of us took turns pulling the starter rope, and we pulled and we pulled and we pulled, and it wouldn't start. Not even Andrew could get it going, and he has more oomph than me. He asked me if I had the gas turned on, referring to the gas shutout off valve, which is right across, right below the tank. And it was a good question, so I wasn't insulted by such a basic question. And I assured him that it was indeed turned on. And I made sure of that. By this time, Randy and probably Sue and Eric are smiling a little bit because this is Sue's dad. Okay, Randy's moseying up the driveway from his house. He asked me the same question right away. Do you have the gas turned on? I was starting to get irritated at everybody asking me this, but I replied that it was turned on. But then Andrew reached under the generator and he turned the knob on the gas valve the other way. And after that, what had been an hour at least of futility, the generator fired right up. I had turned the valve the wrong way. I had turned it off. And at this, Randy leans over, and out of the side of his mouth, very sarcastically and patronizingly says, "Righty-tighty, lefty-loosey." And I was humiliated because my daughters know righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. Kathy knows righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. And every man should know that it's righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. I had failed as a man. Now, my family, who love to recall and recite various Randy stories, not just that one, love to remember that particular story because I think it's a little dig at Dad. And every time we have a screwdriver or a wrench or even a faucet valve, and certainly when we're firing up the generator, we remind one another in a Randy kind of voice, "Righty tighty, lefty loosey." On that New Year's Day, several years ago, there was a right way and there was a wrong way. And I chose the wrong way. It made things infinitely more difficult for us. And when we got it the right way, everything went well. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. The world doesn't want to hear that. They like to do things their own way because it's actually human nature. There isn't any one of us who's not tempted to do it our own way. But here's the rub. The theme song of Christ followers is not, "I did it my way." Instead, our song must be, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me." We can try doing it our way, but we will find out that the consequences can be grave. And there's no pun intended, but you might think I'm playing with words as we look as our text for today. And I'm going to read the entire text right here off the bat, and then we'll unpack it through the message. I'm picking up where I left off last week. And by the way, next week, Pam is going to pick up where I leave off today. And we're going through this study. And I'll be taking notes next week as Pam preaches, because I'm picking it up after she's done. So I'm picking up at Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and then reading to verse 11 of chapter 5. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and give back for yourself and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart. You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed their last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Grave consequences. There's quite a contrast here in these verses. The first half, that's a little bit more than the first half, is a picture of abundant life lived together. The second half is a picture of the loss of life, plain and simple. I'm going to break it down. And first of all, I want to look at the right way. Basically, 2 points in this message, the right way and the wrong way. The right way here in these closing verses of chapter 4, a perfect description of the right way here is this wonderful unity that was in the church. Some have described the early church as an example of Christian communism. It was not, instead, because instead it was actually wild generosity in action. It would appear here that they were living in a commune with no private ownership. But as you really look at it, there was still private property. Albert Wynn says, "To abolish private property is to abolish giving. It's forced giving." The truth is, Christ followers are givers. And in the case of the church here in Acts 4, it's all voluntary. It's certainly not forced, regardless of what Ananias and Sapphira did. It says here that those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There's a Spanish adage, "Mi casa es su casa," which means, "My house is your house." That's the way the church should be. My house is your house. My rototiller is your rototiller. My trailer is your trailer. What's mine is yours because I share it with you. Okay, now, we don't go to each other's house. Well, Matthew Nowakowski, who doesn't need anything that I have, really, okay? He's got lots of stuff. He has a key to my garage. If he needed something, he could come and get it. Lots of our friends have the code to our garage. In case we're off in the mountains with Kathy's family and they need a place to stay. I'm not bragging, it's just, you know what? It's what people have done for us and we're just passing it. We're paying it forward. This Acts 4 church didn't have to care for others' needs. They got to care for one another's needs, okay? It wasn't an obligation. It was a privilege. This is a key characteristic of Christ followers. They're generous, and this is because generosity is an outward display of the deep work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. These Christ-following neighbors of Bonnie came over and did all this stuff for her. That would be mind-blowing, except it's what Christ followers do. Albert Nguyen puts it this way: if I have more than I need, and a brother who shares with me in the spirit is in want, it is unthinkable for me to hold selfishly what I have. And here's the cool thing: the tenses of the verbs here in this passage are the same as what we find in Acts 2, at the end of Acts 2, where it's also said of the believers that they shared everything together. The verbs in both places are in a continuous tense. This was ongoing. It just wasn't once and done. The believers helped each other continuously. Unity and generosity were not once and done. Instead, the early church was continuously being generous with one another. The incredible unity brought about a wonderful and continuous, ongoing generosity. And that should be true of today's church, too. Now, at the end of the passage, is a picture of this kind of generous giving in the person of Barnabas. The description here of him is he was called by the apostles Barnabas. His actual name was Joseph. And Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was a Levite, okay? He was part of the tribe of Levi. He was a native of Cyprus, but he's in Jerusalem. He sells a field that belongs to him and brings the money and lays it at the apostles' feet, all the money. I've often taught on this topic of giving here. I believe that we need to have regular teaching on giving because giving is an act of worship. And I've often said what I learned from my mentor and friend, George Kimber, that we should give thoughtfully and prayerfully. I've used the example from 2 Corinthians where Paul is talking about giving, and he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We don't guilt one another into giving. This doesn't mean that God doesn't like you if you don't give. Okay? He loves you no matter what. In fact, he loves the selfish person just as much as he loves any wildly generous person. But the point is, God's pleasure is what brings joy to the giver. Barnabas was a cheerful giver as he sold a piece of land and as he brought the money to the church. He loved doing that. Something else about the right way is that there's a power in the preaching of the apostles there. Specifically, it says that the apostles' teaching was powerful. I believe that it wasn't just the apostles, though, that indeed it was all of the Christ followers who were there by the Holy Spirit sharing about the good news of Jesus Christ through the resurrection. It was what they had experienced and lived out. And this is what brought power to the church. In the end, the same power that Jesus had, his teaching and his healing and his power over nature, was all displayed by the disciples. And the disciples were everyone who was a follower of Jesus Christ. So we are disciples too. The good news of the resurrection and the unity of the people meant that people were changed. Others looked at these Christ followers and they knew that something was different. Here's my point. The right way meant that people liked the believers. In Acts 2, it said the same thing. It says here that the believers were in Acts 2, that they were having favor with all the people. Here in our text, in the second half of verse 33, it says that great grace was upon them all. Commentators point out that this was an older meaning of the word grace. Now, We know that we have a definition of grace as being undeserved favor. But this word grace meant that they were winsome and attractive. Okay? She's full of grace, winsome and attractive. It is important that Christ followers are attractive since they are often people who have the idea, there are often people who have the idea, right or wrong, that the church isn't attractive. They see sometimes the angry actions and words of people who call themselves Christians, and they judge the entire church by those few. And those bad apples do mess up the whole bushel. The other day, I got a phone call from Henry Sensiting. And I knew that he was a horse and buggy Mennonite. Because about a month ago, I got my first of about 10 phone calls, okay, from a man whose name was maybe Newswanger, maybe Zimmerman, Horning. His name was Horning. That's what it was. He called me and he was looking for J. Paul Burkholder. No, that's not me. It turns out that the horse and buggy Mennonites over in the Shiloh area came up with a map of their area with Hornings live here, Zimmermans live there, Millers live there, Newswangers live there, and address and phone number. And J. Paul Burkholder, who in the horse and buggy Mennonite community is a farrier, that's a horseshoer. So lots of people are calling for J. Paul Burkholder. I'd answer the phone. Hello, this is Keith. J. Paul. No, it's not J. Paul, but I wish I had his phone number. Then we could correct that on the map. Finally, on Friday, Henry, who is a is he's like my he's a brother to me. He is a kindred soul. He said, "Well, you know what? I'm going to call J. Paul's parents because I do have their number and I will get the right number." And here, J. Paul's number, my number is 651-7641. J. Paul's number is 7649. Henry called the parents and he dealt with something because he's a deacon at the church out by Crum Road and 13. And he says, "Now, what do? Are you a farmer?" I said, "No, I love farming, but I'm a pastor." "I knew it. I knew it. There was something about your spirit that was bright." And there was something bright about Henry, actually. All the dozen phone calls, there was something bright about their spirit, okay? Here's the truth. Christ followers are the real deal. They're not fake. Barnabas was the real deal. These believers who made sure that there was no want in the community were the real deal. And so as a result, even though things were rough economically in Palestine, these early Christ followers suffered no hardship. It says it right here in our scripture. Or in the words of the verse, there was not a needy person among them. And that's the right way. And that's the way it should be. But then there's the wrong way, which is the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And this is a shorter treatment here. So don't get worried. It's pretty obvious here in the case of Ananias and Sapphira that what the wrong way is. First of all, people are confused by this story, and it's intriguing and disturbing. You don't have to think this is a little crazy and be worried about that. It is. It's an interesting story, and it would be fun to know all the background, but that's not the lesson that Luke was teaching in this, in the book of Acts. But here, this is not a story about a power play by Peter, okay? For sure, Peter was on fire for Christ, and he couldn't help but teach about Jesus and the way of the resurrection. But it's obvious that he wasn't letting it go to his head. And in this case, Peter didn't want this to happen. It wasn't his desire for Ananias and Sapphira to be killed. Instead here, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can do what he wants. So after this couple attempted to deceive him, you know, what was obvious right in front of them, it's kind of like the Holy Spirit was insulted. Not that he's easily insulted, okay? But it's kind of like my friend Scott, who followed the guy dragging the net into town, into Elizabethtown, and then denied that he ran through the net. It was obvious, but they were trying to deceive. Additionally, this isn't an example of God zapping sinners. There are some who believe that God zaps people for not following his way. For instance, they'll say something edgy and then look at the sky half jokingly and say, I hope lightning doesn't strike me. Well, hear this. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't zap you. Any kind of punishment we get, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira here, is what they brought on themselves, what we bring on ourselves. This is a good place to point out that God does not send anyone to hell. Anyone who ends up going there, they go by their own steam. They choose the path they go in life. And if that's a rebellion and walking away from a relationship with Jesus Christ, who's the only way, the destination is hell. So this isn't an example of God zapping Ananias and Sapphira. Here's the case. Ananias and Sapphira were the exact opposite of Barnabas. Barnabas was selfless and generous and encouraging, and he's remembered for that. This couple did the exact opposite. They too had a piece of property that they sold. They did it voluntarily, just like Barnabas did. They too brought the proceeds to the disciples in the way that Barnabas had, but they implied that it was the proceeds of the entire sale when it wasn't. The problem is that they were lying to the Holy Spirit, and you can't do that. It's impossible. It may have been that they were jealous of or envious of Barnabas's notoriety, and they wanted to have the same thing. Regardless, their giving was from a completely different and wrong motivation. Remember, we already pointed out that giving is voluntary, and so Ananias didn't have to give the proceeds of his sale. The problem is he lied that what he gave was the entire amount. It was deceit. Our text makes it clear that Ananias and then later Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And this is crazy. They were lying to an all-knowing God. Don't insult him by trying to do something other than what he knows is the truth. The right way is the truth. The wrong way is deception. It says here that all who heard were afraid. Well, they needed to be. Deceit is serious, and we deal a lot with it these days. The truth often seems to happen only when it's convenient. Let it not be true for us, church. Let's simply resolve that we will have nothing to do with deceit. Let's always be people of our word. Albert Wynn says, it is a sobering thought that the severest punishment that occurred in the primitive church did not fall on a murderer or a thief. It fell on a respectable couple who falsified their church pledge in order to appear generous when they were really greedy. It's almost like they would have liked to have a big cardboard check, okay? Here, Ananias and Sapphira, it's signed down here in line. Proceeds from the sale, all of it. And they're smiling for the cameras. It was the wrong motivation. So there you have it. The wrong way is laid out here pretty quickly. Be truthful because it's right and because deceit grieves the Holy Spirit. The right way is unity and care and powerful testimony of the resurrection. Winsome grace, winsome, being winsome and attractive, and then wild generosity that makes people ask, like, why did you do that? The wrong way is deceit and self-deceit. It's even worse when you think you're deceiving the Holy Spirit and you're even deceiving yourself into it's the right way to go. The wrong way is seeking glory. And it always ends up in death. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. And I'm sure you know the direction that you'll take. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word and for the example of your Christ followers in the early church. Thank you for their example. Thank you for what we can learn from this tragic message here, that we would be genuine and that we would be radically generous as well. Thank you, Lord, that you have shown for us in the pages of the word, the right way. In Jesus' name, amen.